blessed us so much. We thank you that today it's 38 months that we've been going, Lord. I just pray that you would constantly put that upon my heart and the work that you've been doing in that time. But Lord, we do want more of you. We want for you to have more of us. We want to be on schedule with you, Lord. And we know, like just disobedient children, oftentimes you're there, Lord. You're there in the house with us, and yet there's a distance because we don't want to obey. We don't want to do what you have called us to do. And so I pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts. I pray that as we come to your word, that your word would change us and that we would come to your word willing to obey. Father, I pray for a body, for all those people who consider this their home, to desire you, to desire your word, to desire to grow, Lord. And I do pray for next Wednesday and for listening to another pastor and what he has to say and the wisdom, Lord, of serving you for many years. And also for next Thursday, Lord, of just an opportunity to come before you and to worship you and to wait upon you and that you would meet us, Lord. We need your fire, Lord, just as John the Baptist said that he who comes will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We need your Holy Spirit to baptize us, Lord, to fill us afresh, just as we saw in the book of Acts. Lord, I pray that you would return us to that, to the book of Acts, and that we might see power in our walks, Lord, and not just have a dead faith. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So does anybody need a Bible? Does anyone need a Bible? Everybody's good? Okay. All right, to recap, we're actually going to go through two chapters this time, 2 Samuel 14 and 15. But last week we saw in chapter 13 more bad stuff happening. We saw Amnon raping his half-sister Tamar, and then we saw David doing nothing about it. Then we saw Absalom taking matters into his own hands and killing Amnon for this sin. And then Absalom fleeing away to his grandfather's place there in Geshur. And so what's happening here is there's a cycle of sin. And we know what a cycle is. It's a circle. It continues to go around and around and around. And the thing we have to gather from this is a cycle of sin has to be broken. It has to be broken. You see, if you leave sin to itself, it's going to continue on and on and on. And you see that. We've seen it in our lives. We've seen it in households. We've seen it in families where it's just darkness and it continues on and on. So something has to stop. Unfortunately, we're not going to see that yet this week. We're just going to see the cycle of sin continue. So 2 Samuel chapter 14 says, "So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom." So Absalom has left. Absalom's gone away to Geshur, and he's been gone for 3 years. We saw at the end of chapter 13. And so, remember, but David longed to see Absalom again. He had gotten over Absalom killing Amnon, and so now he wants to see his son again. Now, Joab is a commander of David's army, and he's a very shrewd guy. He's a crafty guy. He's always working an angle. And in a sense, David's always kind of afraid of him because he doesn't know where he's coming from. So Joab's working the angle. He knows Absalom is, or that David wants to see Absalom, so he's going to have a plan. Seems like crafty people always have a plan. It says, "And Joab sent to Tekoa," not Tacoma, but to Tekoa, "and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. So go to the king and speak to him in this manner.' So Joab put the words in her mouth." So we're going to put on a little play here, a little drama. Joab says, "Okay, lady, you know, a wise woman, a woman who she knows her lines here. She can be taught." And so he wants her to go in and pretend like she's mourning for someone who is dead, to not anoint her hair with oil. It's a very dry environment. You didn't put the oil on your hair. It's going to be all big and frizzy, you know. And so go in there and act like you've been mourning for a long time. Look all dirty and messed up. And I'm going to tell you what to say. "When the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king.' Then the king said to her, 'What troubles you?' And she answered, 'Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there is no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him.'" So here's the elaborate story. You know, here I am, I'm a widow, first of all, king. So she goes in there and she makes a big show of it. You know, she's pretty smart. She gets on the ground and she, you know, is there on her face before the king. She says, I'm just a widow. Immediately, what's that going to do to David? That's going to lower his defenses. So I'm a widow. My husband's dead. Obviously, that's what a widow is. Now your maidservant has two sons, and they were out in the field, and they got into an argument, and they were fighting each other. There was no one to break it up, and the one killed the other. The one killed the other. That's what's happened. Verse 7, and now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. So she's getting out her violin and she's playing her sad song here. She's playing her sad song for David. She says, you know, here they are. Now, she says, my whole family is going after him because that was the avenger. The avenger of blood would go out and it was their responsibility to bring to justice, to kill whoever murdered someone else. And so she's saying, they're all coming after me. They want to know where my boy is. And they're going to kill him and they're going to extinguish my ember that's left. The imagery is you have that fire and your fire has one little fiery piece left and that they're just going to put it out. The fire's going to put out. There's not going to be any heir. There's not going to be anyone to take care of me. There's not going to be anyone to carry on my husband's name. So she's laying it on real thick for him. And the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. Now that was a good move by David, right? At this point, David is being logical. He's saying, okay, go home to your house and I'll give orders. In other words, go home, let me seek the Lord about it, let me, you know, pray about what I need to do, and then I'll get back to you. That's what we see throughout Proverbs. I would encourage you to read Proverbs for a month. Read just one proverb a day and see what the Lord will speak to you. It always says stuff like this, like one person's side of sounds right until you hear the other side. It talks about waiting and judging righteously and seeking the Lord's wisdom. So that's what David is trying to do here. And I would suggest that for you as well. People oftentimes will come to you, oftentimes with a sob story or something else, and you're kind of like, well, this sounds kind of fishy. I don't exactly know what's going on. And they may want you to do something about it right there. If you don't feel that peace in your heart about it, you need to say, I need to pray about it. They want you to volunteer for something or to give them something or to do all these things, and you have to step back many times. I love what Pastor Dan used to tell us in Houston about counseling people. He always tells them, you didn't get in this problem in a day, you're not going to get out of it in a day. You know, you got to take a time and step back from the situation. That's what David wants to do. That's what we should do. We should not allow ourselves to be put in a position to make a rash judgment that we might regret later. But the woman presses him. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So she's sticking around and she's saying, oh Lord, you know, make the decision and let the iniquity be on me. In other words, whatever decision you make, the guilt's going to be on me, not on you, king. But David should know better. As king of this nation, whatever he says goes, and he's ultimately responsible to God for that. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. So he gives his promise. He says, if someone tries to come and they try to kill your son, bring him to me. You just let the authorities know what's going to happen, and we'll take care of it. And she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son. So she's not happy with it yet. She keeps reminding him, kind of pulling him forward. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Obviously, that's a not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. It's saying, you know, they're not going to touch him. They're not going to lay hand on him. And the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to the Lord, my lord the king. And he said, say on. She's just, woman won't quit. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? Wow, that's pretty harsh words there, calling David a schemer here. That's not very good. But she's emboldened because you see what's happened, as it says in the scriptures, in the multitude of words, there's not lacking sin. Whenever we talk a lot, and this is a danger, especially for pastors, is you can get caught up and twisted in your own words. That's what David's done. He's gone out on the limb, and he said, I know this guy murdered his brother in cold blood, but I'm not going to have him punished. I'm giving you my word as a king. And so now that she has that promise, now that David has made that promise, and as a king's word, it has to be upheld, she says, oh, well, if that's the case, if that's how you feel about it, why have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. Woo! Okay, king, if you're willing to forgive my son, who you never seen, you don't know, you say it's wrong for him to be punished, how come you are allowing your son to be banished far away for 3 years and you don't bring him home again? What's going on, king? Why are you being a hypocrite? Why are you letting it go here but not there? And so this is another thing I see here, is when we don't take care of sin, it doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. It's not like Absalom, okay, he's just going off for a while, and then it's all going to be okay now. No, it always haunts us. Same thing, David thought that by killing Uriah, it was over. His sin wouldn't be found out, but God knew, and David is going to suffer these consequences on and on and on. So it says, verse 14, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. So she's kind of twisting her theology here. She's got her own little theology. You know, part of it's right. We're going to die as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. That is true of life, isn't it? When you spill water on the ground, you can't get all the droplets and put them back in your cup. Same thing for our life. When our life leaves us, it cannot be brought back again, except what God did on just a few occasions. But we cannot gather up one's life again. And she says, yet God does not take away a life. I'd have to respectfully disagree with her there. But he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, it is true. God is a merciful God. God had shown mercy to David, in fact. And I think she's kind of playing on that. Remember, Joab had given her all the words to say. And so, because God has shown mercy to David by not killing him in what he did with Bathsheba, then I think she's kind of playing on that whole thing. And that's a dangerous thing to kind of get into. You know, to know, oh, well, God's forgiven me, so I just have to let everything go that anyone else does. We have to be careful and see what the Lord would say about that. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king, and maybe that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord in the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. So she says, hey, king, you know, I just kind of was mentioning this on the side, but I really came because of what's happening in my life. And then she flatters him at the end. Proverbs also warns us against flattery. Oftentimes when someone comes up to you and tells you things, oh, you're the best at so-and-so, or no one's ever done this like you or that, you know, pretty much everything else they say from then on is not true. You just know that when that happens. And she says, oh, that you're as the angel of God, discerning good and evil. Well, we already talked about David's poor discernment a little bit earlier on, and David's poor discernment in this one. So flattery, be careful of it. And then the king answered and said to the woman, finally, the hamster starts running in his brain. He starts kind of putting two to two together. The light bulb comes on, says, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? Yeah, there you go. You got it, Dave. And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. Busted, king. You're right. It was Joab. But you know what? We already conned you. We already got you. You already said something. You can't go back on it now. Said he put the words in my mouth to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God. There she goes again. To know everything that is in the earth. Wow, David knows everything in the earth. Then how come he had to ask her if Joab was the one behind it? So we see all this mess here, and Joab is a guy that we don't really want to be like him. We see a couple of sparks of good things he says throughout the scriptures, but he's not a guy that you want to emulate. He's not a guy that you want to, oh, I'm going to name my kid Joab. No, you know what he is? He's a guy that says the ends justify the means. And the reason I bring that out is because there are a lot of Joabs in the body of Christ today. There are a lot of Joabs that say, well, I'll do whatever I can take to get people in the door. I'll do whatever I can take to get people to, quote unquote, commit their life to Christ. They're willing to con and to change and to manipulate the word of God to get the people to do what they want them to do. And we have to be very careful of that. Be careful of flattery and craftiness to try to get that desired end. In the body of Christ, the ends never justify the means. Never. And so that's the kind of guy Joab was. So, verse 21, and the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, and bring back the young man Absalom. Ah. And in a sense, since David had never dealt with this, I think it gives David an excuse, kind of an out to bring his son back, you know, to give his son kind of get out of jail free card. Oh, I was conned into it. I got to hold on my word. Come on and bring him back. And then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. Now, Joab, as we're going to see through the scriptures, he has no love for Absalom. He's not Absalom's buddy in any way. Joab was doing this solely for the purpose of getting in good with David. If he could some way, you know, reunite the family, you know, that song comes up, reunite it, you know, and bring them together and all this thing, then he says, I'm going to be in good with the king. Joab's always looking for that angle, that edge to get in good. So it says, Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. So still a weird, weird series of events here. Okay, bring him back, but I don't want to see him. Bring him back, but keep him afar off. We don't know David's motives. Perhaps he kind of rethought the whole thing as Absalom was coming back and saying, well, it's my word that he can come back, but I don't want to see him. Maybe he's given Absalom time to repent. We're not sure. But verse 25 says, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Sounds very familiar to me. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we'll see if it reminds you of somebody else. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Good-looking guy. No one was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. And from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, no blemish in him. Says now in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, says there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. He was the tallest, best-looking guy ever. And we know what kind of a guy Saul turned out to be. Same thing with Absalom. We have to be careful. You know, people love to say, oh, the Bible's outdated. The Bible doesn't apply today. We know these same dangers exist today, all the time. We see people judge by their outward appearance, and they rip you off, or they break your heart, or they do whatever they can to manipulate you. We see these people that are in movies and everything. Oh, they're the most wonderful. If I could just marry that person, she's the most beautiful woman, or he's the most good-looking guy. And then we see they've had like 4 marriages. You know, they've had all this stuff. I wonder, something doesn't seem right. So the outward appearance is not going to cut it. But the people are going to fall for Absalom. They're going to fall hard for him because he's got the whole package. He's good looking. We're going to see that, man, he's a flatterer. He's got everything going on except for the heart. That's very, very important. So this is how the world judges things. The world looks at the outside, and that's the criteria. But in the body of Christ, we can't do that. We cannot judge by outward appearance. Turn forward from 1 Samuel 9 to 1 Samuel 16, and we'll see the contrast. Because this is important for our daily lives. You might say, well, you know, I don't get to pick kings very often. Well, that's true, we don't. But it's very easy for us to judge by outward appearance, to judge by looks, to judge by style of clothing, to judge by what side of town they're from, and all these things, and God does not judge that way. So Saul and Absalom, good-looking guys, but we're going to see they're not too bueno. But now a different guy in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 6. In context, what's happening here is Samuel's going to anoint a new king. God is through with Saul. Saul hasn't made the cut. He's gotten his torch put out on the island, as you will, and he's leaving. And so God is going to anoint a new king. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab. This was the firstborn son of Jesse. You know, probably a big kind of Arnold-looking guy. I'm the next king. You know, probably looking like that. And look at Samuel's response. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Ooh, this has got to be the guy. Look at him. Look at those pecs. Look at those muscles. Look at his appearance. He's amazing. Samuel hadn't learned. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. You know, that's what it says about Jesus too, that we're not given a description of Jesus in the scriptures. We're not told of him, and it says there's basically nothing outwardly that would attract people to him. I think Jesus in his human body took on just a normal looking guy so that there wouldn't be anything outstanding that people say, oh, I'm following Jesus because he's so awesome looking. They had to be attracted to who he was inside. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. We might see a person that's, you know, perhaps a quadriplegic. They can't move and say, that person, you know, it's better for them just to die and to be with the Lord because they're not useful. They can't do anything productive. And yet God can do amazing things and give an amazing testimony through them. We have to be careful. We're always judging by that outward appearance, but that's not how God does things. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 26. Then he cut off the hair of his head. At the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. This guy had fast-growing hair. It says, and when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head. I don't know why. You know, I've never been tempted to weigh my hair, but who knows? This guy's an interesting figure. It says, at 200 shekels, according to the king's standards, almost 5 pounds of hair he had at the end of the year. I don't know if this guy looked like Fabio, you know, going around with a long flowing mane or what was happening. But at the end of the year, I guess everybody would come out and see the guy cut his hair off. Man, how much does it weigh this year? 5 pounds? Oh, that's awesome. Absalom, he's the man, you know. And so I don't know if he was the guy who came up with Rogaine or what, but he's got a lot of hair. Verse 27, to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now, I give Absalom a pretty bad time, and I think the scripture does, but this is one thing I can respect about Absalom. He did love his sister Tamar, that he names his own daughter Tamar after her. It's a true devotion and a true love for his sister. And I think that we have to be careful, because if you look hard enough, even the most wicked people, there might be some little thing that they do well, and that might be enough for us to say, well, he's not such a bad guy. We can't be deceived by that one little thing. That's how Satan works. Satan, he tells a lie, but he wraps it in the skin of the truth. He adds some truth in there, and we're kind of deceived by the whole thing. So we can't be swayed by that. Overall, Absalom had a wicked heart. Verse 28, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So he's there sitting in Jerusalem, cutting his hair, letting his hair grow, hanging out, having kids, but he hasn't seen his father. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So you see, Joab wasn't in it for Absalom. Joab was in it for Joab. And so Absalom keeps sending messengers. Hey, Joab, come see me, come see me, come see me. I'm too busy. I got lots of stuff to do. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. And he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Now, in the agricultural community, nothing will get your attention like someone setting your field on fire. That's, you know, like here is if we live in an community. If someone goes and sets your oil well on fire and that kind of stuff, it's going to get your attention pretty quickly. And so that's what Absalom's tired of waiting. I'm tired of waiting. I've called him a couple times. Go set his field on fire. I know he's going to come over to see me then. And so he does. Now, this 2 years has passed. Is Absalom repentant? No. He's impatient. He's unrepentant. You see, sometimes we think if a person is sinful, or even us in our own sin, I'll grow out of it. I'll mature out of it. That never happens. We become hardened in our sin. In fact, that's why the scripture constantly tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Because as time goes by, as we shove the Lord off to the side, we become harder and harder to him. That's a picture of Absalom. As time goes by, it's been about 5 years now since he's killed Amnon. Absalom has become harder and harder and harder. Time doesn't heal the wound of sin. It just makes it harder. So, verse 31, Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" I think those are brave words. I don't think he really thinks his dad's going to do it. But he's just making a point. You know, it's the same thing that we say, and, you know, like when, "Oh, man, this headache is killing me." We don't literally say it's killing me. And same thing here. "Oh, if I've done something wrong, let my dad kill me if he doesn't want to see me." He's just making a big show. Absalom's a very dramatic guy. So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. They kiss and make up and they live happily ever after. Let's close the Bible right here. That would be nice if it could just end that way. It would be nice if you never had to deal with sin, if you never had to rebuke somebody, if you never had to do those things. But it always gets worse. We see it in our own households. When we, Brandy and I, get lazy sometimes, more me, get lazy about disciplining the girls, that it's not like they get better. It's not like to say, "Oh, Father, it's been so long since you've gotten after me, and I'm just going to start acting so nice." No, they get worse and worse and worse. It's that whole saying, you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. And then you have to reset them. You have to get them back on the right track. And all of a sudden, oh, they have a brain again. You know, all of a sudden, they know what's going on. But David never did this with Absalom. He never rebuked Absalom. He never said, "Hey, you're doing wrong, and it's just going to get worse." All right, so verse 1 of chapter 15 says, "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." See, Absalom's got a plan working. Absalom wants to be king. That's what it is. He wants to be king. My dad's not a good king. My dad doesn't even take care of when his own daughter is raped. My dad doesn't have the guts to do anything about it when I kill one of his sons. My dad's not going to do anything, and so I'm going to make myself king. But Absalom, the scary thing about him is he's a really smart guy. He doesn't just go in and rush in and try to take over. He has a plan. He sets it up, and that's how Satan is. Satan has a plan. He's very wise, and he's very deliberate. And so Absalom wants to be king. So what's the first part when you want to be king? You got to dress the part. When you're little and you want to be a superhero, you know, as a little boy, then you got to look the part. You know, you got to get your mom's towel and tie it around your neck, you know, and you got to get your little stuff to make yourself look the part. That's what Absalom's doing. He got himself a chariot. He got himself some horses. He got 50 men to run before him. Everywhere they go, "Ooh, there's Absalom. Look at that hair flowing in the wind. You know, that guy's good looking. I can't believe him. He's a good looking guy. He might be the next king." And started planting this idea in everybody's mind. Verse 2, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate." This is very telling to me for a lot of reasons. First of all, well, the gate. The gate is where, you know, where things would happen. The gate is where judgments would be made. The gate is where decisions, it was kind of like the court of law in those days. If you had a problem with somebody, you know, you'd meet at the city gates and the elders would discuss and see what needs to be done. But notice what it says here. Absalom would rise early. He would rise early. There's a principle here. People are always willing to make time for what they view as a priority. All of us. One thing that the Lord rebuked me a long time ago was the saying, "I don't have time." Because that's not true. We all have the same amount of time. We do. We just choose to use our time differently. We always make time for a priority. I have never gone more than, ashamed to me, probably more than a few hours without eating. You know, perhaps there are those spiritual times where I might go, you know, half a day without eating. But I always make time for that. "Oh, Steve, how you doing?" "Well, I haven't eaten in a week. I just haven't had time." No, we never do that kind of stuff. We always make time for what we view as important. Absalom viewed becoming king as important, so he was willing to take the time to do that. The thing we have to ask ourselves, if he's willing to do that much to sin, how am I spending my time? How are you spending your time? People will sit out in the streets for a day to get an Xbox 360, to get tickets to the Rolling Stones. Why they would want to see those guys in their condition, I don't know. But they'll do that type of thing. And the scriptures command us to make wise use of our time. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "See that you walk circumspectly." What does that word mean? I had to look it up. It means diligently, accurately, exactly. "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." David is saying, Paul is writing here when he says, walk in this way. He says, know what path you're walking. Don't just wander about aimlessly, not know where you're going, what you're doing. Be focused. He says, redeem the time. It means in the Greek to buy up the time, to use it in a way that it's a proper investment. Absalom was willing to do that. Absalom was willing to take the time to be a traitor. But we need to take the time to serve the Lord. It says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Now in that context, it's talking about having that physical need, that if a guy's not willing to get up and to work in his field, he's not going to, you know, have anything to harvest. Or if a guy's not willing to get up and go to work, he's not going to have a job. He's not going to have money. But I think it carries over spiritually. If we're not willing to invest the time with the Lord, to spend time with him, not only at church, but in our personal lives, then we're going to have spiritual poverty. Then when the hard times come, we're not going to have that reserves of a spiritual walk with the Lord to sustain us. So many people are just waylaid when quote-unquote bad things happen, because they don't know how to handle it, because they haven't prepared for it. It's just the same as he talks in the Proverbs about the ant who stores up for the wintertime. You know, he's prepared for when that time comes. And so we need to be prepared. It says, "So it was," continuing on then in verse 2, "so he'd stand beside the gate, and so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'Hey, what city are you from?' And he'd say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel.'" So notice what Absalom's doing. He's cutting people off. People are coming to the gate to see the king. Absalom's there early, so nobody gets by him. A guy comes with a lawsuit. Absalom can tell he's an out-of-towner, see something he's got on his mind, and he says, hey, guy, what you doing, man? Oh, not much, just came to see the king. Hey, well, come over, talk to me for a minute. Hey, I was wondering, what city are you from? Absalom, man, this guy would have been great at selling used cars. You know, he's a salesman. You can tell that already. He's like, "Hey, where are you from? What happened?" We had this the other day. This sales lady called a couple times, and when she called and she said, "Hey, is Brandy there?" and all stuff. And I foolishly gave the phone to Brandy, thinking that it was, you know, one of her friends or something. It was like a sales lady. And then she called the other day again. "Hey, is Brandy there?" I said, "No." "Oh, is this Steve?" I was like, "Hey, lady, you don't know me, you know?" I said, "I'm not interested." "Oh." Then when I told her for the second time I wasn't interested, then she wasn't as friendly as she was before. But the fact is, people can pretend to be interested in you because they want something from you. That's the same thing Absalom wants. He pretends to be interested. Why? Because he wants their support. He's, you know, kissing babies and he's shaking hands and is, "Can I get your vote for king?" That type of action. That's what he's looking for. And so we have to be careful. We have to be wise, because that's how Satan works. Flattery, a little interested in you. "Oh, come over to my side. I got so much to offer you." And then he sticks a knife in your back. Verse 3. "Then Absalom would say to him, 'Hey, look, your case is good and right. You're going to win this thing. Your side is right.'" I'm sure he would say it to both of them. "But there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Man, what a bummer. If only there was someone to hear your case. You know, you've got a case here, but there's nobody to hear you. My dad's really, really busy. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." Isn't that interesting? Oh, man, there's no one to hear your case. If only I were the judge. man, I would rule in your favor. Isn't that what politicians always say? Oh, if only I were in power, everything would be different. Isn't it amazing how it's always the same? You know, no matter what happens, who gets elected, it seems to be the same. But this is treason. This is going against his father. This is being a traitor. But you know what? Unfortunately, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. The Lord said through Nathan the prophet, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Because of the consequences of David's sin, this traitor was going to come from his own house. Now notice this. It's an important thing I want you to see here. Absalom does not confront the king directly. At no time does Absalom ever confront the king directly. Why? Because he's being subtle. He's being smart. You know why? Because this is Satan's method. You know, people get upset and they get frustrated, and especially during the 80s. And it was like, oh, Satan worshipers, they're everywhere. You know, they're doing all this stuff and everything. You know what? There were some, but you know, that's not how Satan works. As we see throughout Scripture, Satan is never into frontal attacks. He's more subtle than that. He's more deceptive than that. He goes around. He's cancer. He's insidious. He does not see until it's too late. And that's how Satan works. That's how he worked in the garden. He didn't just come out with guns blazing and like, oh, doing this. No, he was subtle. What's the first thing he said in the garden? Has God said? Has God said that if you eat of that, you die? He just kind of subtly questions God's word. And then he moved on, and then he said, God, you won't die. That's not going to happen. Has God said? You won't die. And then he moved on to, well, God's holding out on you. God knows that if you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. God doesn't want that. He wants to be the boss. So he's real subtle. That's how he works. Same thing we see even today, and we allow it to happen in our own lives. You know why? They just came out with that show. It's already canceled, that Book of Daniel show. It was very blasphemous. It's about, you know, this guy who's a pastor and all these horrible things going on in his family. And it was overtly anti-Christian. It was a mockery of Jesus Christ. It was a mockery of the church. And you know what happened? It got canceled. Why? Because it was a frontal attack. But you know what? I bet there are a lot of so-called Christians that watch Desperate Housewives every week. It's just as blasphemous. It has the same type of sin, but it's subtle in its approach. It's all adultery, fornication. It's all evil and sin. But you know what? People are willing to watch it because it doesn't attack out front like that. We have to be careful. We have to be careful what we put in our minds and in our hearts. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's little by little by little. Again, we saw back with David. It wasn't like David all of a sudden just fell into sin. It's at step by step by step he was walking away from the Lord. Verse 5. So it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. So notice, they would come down to bow down to him because he's a prince. He's the son of the king. And Absalom wouldn't let them bow down to him. He would take him by the hand and kiss him on the cheeks. Absalom is smooth, very smooth. He's a man's man. He's a guy of the people. You know, oh, I'm just one of you. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Yeah, they were swayed by him. It says, now it came to pass after 40 years, and a better translation is four. We believe there's an error there. 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. So 4 years he's been back in Israel, back with the king, and he's been laying the groundwork. He's been laying the groundwork. He's very patient, very patient. Satan is works like this. He's very patient. He'll take his time. He'll just keep on working and working and working. And now the bad fruit is going to come to pass. Absalom's stolen the hearts of the people. He kind of taken his opinion polls. He knows people are dissatisfied with David. They know they really like this Absalom guy. So now it's time. So he goes and he says that he wants to go to Hebron. Now, where's Hebron? It's a little southwest of Jerusalem. Why is it important? Well, all these things happened in Hebron. It was the original capital of Judah before the capital got moved to Jerusalem. It was where David was anointed king twice, where he was anointed king over Judah and where he was anointed king over Israel. It's also where the sacrifices were made before the temple was established, and it's Absalom's hometown. It was where Absalom. So all these factors go together that this is the place where Absalom's going to make his move. He still knows that Jerusalem is really where his dad is, but he knows he can really get in Hebron. So, but notice here that this is a thing that people often do as well. False prophets and false teachers, they bring the Lord into it. He says, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. Which I made to the Lord. That's, I gotta do what the Lord wants me to do. They always do this stuff. Don't be deceived by spiritual language or supposed spirituality. People come up to you with all the off-the-wall stuff. Oh, the Lord told me. The Lord told me to do this. The Lord told me that you need to leave your wife. The Lord told me, I love what Pastor Allen and Austin says, you know. He says, people come up to him with that. He says, that's funny. The Lord hasn't told me that. And so if the Lord wants me to do that, I'm going to wait for him to tell me. And I think that's wise. Jacob did this. When Jacob was deceiving his father Isaac, he pretended to be Esau. And Isaac asked Jacob, hey, you just went out hunting. What happened? Oh, the Lord brought the game to me. The Lord caused me to shoot it right away. And so they bring the Lord into the lie. Verse 9. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Again, David's discernment is lacking. He's oblivious to what's going on. Verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. So David had a lot of spies. You know, when you get the signal, then I want you to say, hey, Absalom reigns in Hebron. He's king here. And bring along these 200 men from Jerusalem that don't know what's going on. Then when they see everybody's turned for Absalom, the guys from Jerusalem will be like, oh, I guess this is what we should do, that whole mob mentality, Absalom, Absalom. And then when they go back to Jerusalem, there's already 200 of these guys that are already on Absalom's side. Absalom is very, very bright man. Verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilah, and where while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Everybody loves a new guy in town. Everybody loves to jump on the bandwagon of a winner, and that's what they're doing. But it's so important that we see who this Ahithophel is. Remember who he is? That's Bathsheba's grandfather. That's Bathsheba's grandfather. That's David's main counselor. But I believe he was looking for a way to repay David, because David had sinned against his family. So Ahithophel was looking to get him back. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus says, it's a good thing when people persecute you because you're obeying me, because you love me. But you know what? Even as Christians, we can give people reason to hate us, not because of Christ, but because of what we do. And that's what David had done here. Because of David's sin, he had given Ahithophel reason to hate him. And so it's a tragic, ongoing consequences of sin. You can't estimate how far this sin will go. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste and depart, lest he overtake us and suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So this was David's city. This was Jerusalem. And he didn't want it to become a war area. And so he just takes off. He just leaves. And the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. And the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. Now, just keep that in mind. In a couple chapters, that's going to come back to haunt him. I don't know why he did this, why he left these ladies behind, but it's not going to turn out well. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, that's an interesting name, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Not literally, but you know how when you say someone's born yesterday or whatever, you say, you just here recently, you're not a native. Should I make you wander up and down with us, since I go not, I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. So these were guys that followed David from Gath when he was hanging out with the Philistines. They were guys who were loyal to David, and they want to leave. And David says, just stay here. You know, this isn't your fight. This isn't your battle. You'll be okay. Absalom's not going to do anything bad to you. But they want to go with the king. They're very loyal. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. So we see a principle here that sometimes your own family is going to betray you, but those who have the same faith in the Lord will not. Now, obviously, the ultimate is if your physical family is also your spiritual family, and that's a double blessing. But we see here that these guys, they believed in the Lord, they believed in David, and so they were going to follow him, even though David's family had betrayed him. Now, says, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over, and the king himself crossed over the brook Kidron, and the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So they're heading east out of the city, and David's on the run once again. Verse 24, and there was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And so they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. So they took off, and the priests take the ark. They said, well, if David's not here, we're taking the ark with us. We're getting out of here. Absalom doesn't deserve the ark. He's not the real king. But the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. So that's at least a good attitude. He's put in the Lord's hands. He says, hey, if the Lord wants to bring me back, the Lord will bring me back. That's good. Verse 27, the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait until the plains of the wilderness, until word comes to you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and as he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people went with him, and covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. So they're all leaving. It's a mournful thing. David is leaving some guys on the inside, though. The priests and everything. He says, hey, if you hear something, send and let me know what's going on. Kind of the inside guys. But here in verse 30 is really interesting. He goes up on the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is, there on the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, was weeping and was distressed. He was rejected by his own. And we see a similarity here with David. David is also weeping. David is also distressed. David is also rejected by his own. But the difference is, David brought this on himself. And in Christ's case, we're the ones who brought it on Christ. We're the ones who put him in that agony. So it's very interesting. So we do see some parallels. But again, Jesus Christ is so far above every other figure that we see in the scriptures. Verse 31, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So he sends up a quick prayer, and he says, don't let his counsel be good. And it's interesting because the Lord's going to answer it right away. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming out to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And that's exactly what's going to happen. He's going to be used to turn Ahithophel's counsel around. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So David's on the run, everything's falling apart. And what can we gather from this is that sin won't stop on its own. Sin won't stop on its own. We see that even with the world today. Things continue to get worse and worse and worse. And maybe at times we have like this brief little kind of an upswing, but it goes down again. We saw it September 11th. Oh, the world's going to turn around. U.S. is going to be all godly. God bless America. And then everything went back just a few months afterwards. That's why it's not going to be stopped until Jesus Christ comes back and fixes things. Because sin will continue on and on and on. It must be confronted and defeated, or it will rage until it destroys everything in our path. If there's unconfessed sin, if there's something going on in your life today, just bring it to the Lord right now. Just give it to Him, because it's not going to stop. It's not going to fix itself. You have to allow Him to fix it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time, and thank You for Your grace toward us. Lord, I thank You just for Your Spirit to fill us and to guide us and to lead us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to give ear to what You have to say. Lord, just as says constantly in the book of Revelation, as You're, Lord Jesus, writing to the churches, You just constantly say, let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, I pray that we would allow Your Holy Spirit to speak to us. And Lord, that we would live lives and service to You. Lord, to be responsive to Your Spirit. And to know that, Lord, You love us, but You are also judge. And I pray that You would help us to have that holy fear of You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.